Well, we're marching our way toward the Feast of Tabernacles. It's always an exciting time to think about. Been in touch with Ken Scorseth, who is our festival coordinator for the Sturgis site, the small site that we have in the Black Hills, but primarily for those who are older and are not up to the traveling the great distance, but it looks like things are coming together very nicely for that, and we're thankful that it's all working out. Today I want to talk about the New Covenant Prophecy. That'll be as good a title as we need, I think. It's just sort of a be between a sermon and a Bible study. It kind of has elements of both as far as the deliveries that I'll be doing with it. We'll be looking at Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31. And it is the New Covenant Prophecy is here, and because it gets used in the New Testament for the New Covenant extensively, using the wording directly from this section that we'll be looking at. But Jeremiah 30 predicts something. Let's turn to that and get just a little bit of an insight. It's an end-time sermon, because this part of it at least is. We're looking at the challenges that the world faces. And I'll have to define a couple of terms as we go along, but we can do that. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1, my heading in my Bible the printers put in is the time of Jacob's trouble, which is a good description of it. Let's just note the first three verses to begin with. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and that would be the way that a prophet would record what God had inspired him to hear, to know. Jeremiah was a prophet of, you know, the highest caliber that Israel produced in that sense. Certainly one of the keystone prophets, along with Isaiah and Jeremiah. Along with Isaiah and several of the other prophets, but Isaiah and Jeremiah have two of the longest ones, and Ezekiel, the other long prophecy in the Old Testament. Well, notice the first three verses of Jeremiah 30. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So this is where it comes from. It's something that God specifically states himself through Jeremiah, saying, and now he gives Jeremiah his work order, shall we say. This is what you will be doing, Jeremiah. "Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." Now, when you read Jeremiah, generally you find out that God spoke a lot of words to him and expected Jeremiah to take those words right on to the Israelites, and through the print copy of the Bible, as it would accumulate over time, it would be carrying on to millions of people down to our time. Jeremiah is a word, as a name, is one that is well recognized from the Scriptures, even for those who don't pay any attention to Scripture, which would be better if they did. But he says, "Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." And in verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. And I will cause them to return to this land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, give you a little background so you have a sense of who Jeremiah was. He was one of the last major prophets of ancient Israel before they went into captivity. Earlier on, 100 years or more earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity, but to a different empire, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were to the north of the nation of Israel. It would have been where Assyria was located would be, trying to think what countries are up there right now, but it would extend through the Mesopotamian region that's just north of Israel, and it would still be part of Syria, I think, and then on up into some of the so-called republics of the USSR. Republics is kind of a joke, as they don't have republics, although they call them that. But that would be the area that the Assyrians had as a great empire, very powerful empire. And the only problem that the Assyrians had, they didn't have too much trouble conquering the Israelites because the Israelites had gotten away from God, they'd gotten slack and lazy, and they were an easy mark. What was more difficult was for them to the Assyrians to deal with the rising Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire would be centered where, well, they know where the location is of Babylon, the city, which would be in Iraq, more or less straight east of the nation state of Israel today. But they were expanding north, and so they had this big battle that went on. It was a massive knockdown, drag out, numerous incidents that they had to deal with and battles they had before they broke the back of the Assyrians. Interestingly enough, they didn't take the Assyrians captive like the Assyrians had taken the Israelites captive. When they finally defeated Assyria, Assyria went on her own. They disappeared. But when you track the names that would be Assyrian, you'd find out that they basically followed the same route from where they were and where we have identified it to here today, the same route over south of the Black Sea or over the north side of the Black Sea and down into Europe. When you get to the top of the Black Sea, you come out on a big plain that extends from Moscow, way up in Russia, all the way down to Berlin in Germany. And that was one of the main avenues for migration. The Israelite tribes, the lost tribes of Israel that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, when they broke free earlier, they went mostly under the Black Sea, but some of them also went up over the northern part of the Black Sea. Some of them actually migrated east over into what is Iraq and Iran and lived there for a few centuries before they finished their journey back to northwestern Europe. So just a little bit of background of how the peoples moved in those days and the dynamics that were there. But it seemed like everybody wanted to conquer somebody and make them all slaves. And the Assyrians did that. The Babylonians did it as well. Israel wasn't interested in doing that, but they were interested mainly in whatever they liked because they had gotten away from God. They weren't interested in what God was doing or he'd have protected them. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah there in verse 1, just to review it. Thus says the God, Lord God of Israel, write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. In verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. To a very limited degree, that has happened because we have the Jewish people in the nation state of Israel, and we know exactly where that is from the Bible. It's the same place. And archaeology constantly gives us more and more layers of historical veracity to back that up, that the Israelites lived there. Now, when we talk about the Jews today, we're probably talking as much about the Levites, the tribe of Levi, as anything. Levi is one of the most popular names in the nation state of Israel. And Levi is just a variation of Levi. So we don't have all of the tribes represented. We actually have more Levites, it appears, than we have of the tribe of Judah in Israel today. So that means that a lot of Israelites are off in other places because there were a lot of descendants. There is a presence of Judah in addition to Levi there. We do know that, however, because of the name David, and its migration down through history amongst the Jews, and then, of course, into the non-Jewish population to a certain degree because of the use of the Bible. But we have a minister whose last name is Davis, and he is recognized being a part of the tribe of Levi. So it comes on down through that, or rather the tribe of Judah, related to King David. So we have the Jewish element is there, but the vast numbers of the Israelites today, or the Israelis today, are actually of the tribe of Levi. So God says, I will bring back my people, Israel and Judah. Well, where did they go? Well, they were taken captive, as I mentioned, transported north. They migrated into Europe, some of them into Asia, and then later, much later, 250 or 300 years after Christ, they migrated back across Middle East and straight over into Europe as well as another wave of the settlements. But we're following Jeremiah's process here. God says, I will bring back my people, Israel and Judah, and cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and that is the historic land of Israel, called the nation state of Israel today. Now let's go to Jeremiah verse 30 and verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. See now, look now, or rather ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. And, you know, that seems like a crazy question. And so God responds, so why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? So what we're talking about here, in a very kind of colorful approach in the way it's described, we're talking about a population that is increasingly terrified. There's a voice of trembling, and it's of fear, not of peace. So they see that there is trouble on the horizon, or maybe they're already into that trouble. Alas, for that day is great, verse 7, so that none is like it. Now, that's that kind of language, that day is great, so none is like it, is language that typically applied to the end time, prior to Christ's return. And we live then. Now, we don't know how long it will be before Jesus returns, but we do know that we are closer than we were yesterday or last year or, you know, a few decades ago. We know that we are closer to that time. And that's why it's called the end time. It's just the time that leads directly up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's important to understand that and understand why we are where we are. The nations descended from ancient Israel, and this is what also that verse says. It's, notice it in the third line of Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jacob was the father of all the Israelites, so that means all the 12 tribes are, and their descendants are classified as Jacob in this particular case. And it's a time of history, the trouble of those peoples that are descended from Jacob. Now, we know that the world is not an increasingly stable and placid place. It gets more dangerous and more unsteady at every step. And every day you hear something that just adds to what you heard before. If we don't have natural disasters happening, then we have international intrigue on a dangerous level like we have not seen since World War II, before World War II. You know, with China trying to gobble up Japan, that's their latest thing right now, and Taiwan as well, and to infiltrate the United States, you know, and they'll do damage. They have done damage. But they are not of goodwill. They're not trying to be our friends. America tends to try to be friends with people, which is a good thing. It's a good quality to have, but they're a little bit. We've historically been rather gullible into thinking that we actually had friendships with people who were not people of goodwill in that particular sense in that time in history. So we are seeing these dangerous times unfold, and so it is a time of Jacob's trouble. The nations descending from ancient Israel will suffer for their sins in this age. And you think, well, what do you mean ancient Israel? Why don't we just talk about Israel? Well, we are, as I said, they are populated by Levi, the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah primarily. And then they have others that aren't Israelite stock, as we would recognize them at all. But primary population are Levi and Judah. So they are a part of the Israelite nations and heritage. But we know that some of the descendants from the people that we're reading about right here in Jeremiah, those people are, in fact, the ancestors of our modern-day Israelis and a lot of the modern-day Americans and Northwest Europeans, Scandinavians. All of those would come under that category. The Dutch included in that. I'm not expecting you to remember all those details. At some point, we'll have a Bible study on where did the 12 tribes, or where did the tribes of Israel go. And then we'll track them through history and go to the prophecies, go to the history, and then we'll put it up on maps. I have a PowerPoint presentation so you can look at the maps. And it makes it a lot clearer. But what we're talking about now essentially is events that lead right to the time of Christ and that we need to be aware of. We were warned about it in the New Testament over and over again, either by Jesus himself or by the apostles that he inspired to write about it, the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 8, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. His yoke is the one who has brought that yoke on the Israelites, and that would be, of course, the devil. Ultimately, that is the one. But there's another power called the beast power, as it's, we commonly refer to it in the church. In Central Europe, we find the ancestors of some of the very Assyrians that the Israelites of old fought against. And America has fought against them, and Britain has too, in two world wars. So that would be the German peoples, not all the German peoples by any means, but some of them, and allies, although perhaps people they weren't allied with before by the time this happens. But the bottom line is, we know who the bulk of the national players are in the prophecies. It isn't hard to figure out when we read the prophecies and read the history and see the fulfillments. There are certain prophecies that are marker prophecies that you can go and read and, well, that one's clearly, obviously, this or that, and then you reason from there to find out who some of the others are. So verse 8 goes on again. Shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds, and foreigners will no more enslave them. And we could say, well, America's never been enslaved. Well, it has. It was British were the last ones to enslave them. And that's why they came here. They didn't get along with the high hand of Brother Ephraim. In fact, there were even part of Ephraim that didn't get along with the high hand of Brother Ephraim, and a lot of them went to Australia and New Zealand or in Canada. So we have nations that don't get along, tribes that don't get along, and they're better off to be separated by distance, and then they get along better. And in fact, that happened. A lot of America's, as a nation, or early enemies, being the British in particular, became some of our greatest allies, as from a national point of view. Fascinating to see that. How can people be such determined foes and then turn around and recognize that they have a common heritage and then become friends and allies? But it has happened. You know, in our lifetime, we've seen layers of that added on to the history that we have. Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And this is what God has in mind. He wants his people to worship him, the true God, and recognize David as their king. Now, when we're talking about David, we're talking about the King David in the Bible. When he is resurrected in the kingdom of God, he will still be a king over those who are descended from ancient Israel. He was a pivotal man in God's plan. He was an imperfect man, like all human beings are. But the one thing that David did is, when he was imperfect, he had a heart for repentance. He was willing to ask God to forgive him and to strive to do better. Not everybody does that. Notice in verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Now, ancient Israel is sometimes called Jacob. Why would that be? You stop and think, well, hold it. Jacob and Israel are two names for the same people. Exactly right. Two names for the same people. God often uses that tactic, but particularly with Jacob and Israel. Nor be dismayed, O Israel. So he's talking to he's speaking to the same people when he says, my servant Jacob, and then don't be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of captivity. Now the tribes of Benjamin and Levi and primarily Judah were taken into captivity after the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity. The northern 10 tribes embraced paganism, and God lost his patience with them appropriately and sent them into captivity with the Assyrians. It was a century or two later that the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity to the Babylonians. You don't have to keep track of when they did all that, just general order, won't be a test. So you can just try to assimilate what I'm saying here. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Now, this is verse 11 of chapter 30. I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. God's intervention is promised, in other words. Though I will make a full end of all the nations I have scattered, where I have scattered you. Now, when he says, where I have scattered you, what is he talking about there? He's scattering Jacob, or he's scattering the Israelites. He scattered them out into other countries. Some here, some there. He scattered them as individual countries off in other places. America would be one part of that scattering. Canada would be. Australia. New Zealand. The colonies, even coming off of some of the mainland European nations, would fall into that category when you go back and read your history and find out where different peoples migrated from to establish a colony back in the days that colonies were the thing to have. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, God promised Israel, but I will correct you in justice. And you stop and think, what do you mean correct a nation? Why would God want to do that? Well, let's stop and think about the behavior of Americans. Are they sexually moral in America? Not at all. It's very sad to see the condition of our country. Now, they have some, America has some qualities. They tend to be generous in looking after others. We've historically done that. But you can't do that and then ignore God and his way for very long before there has to be a reckoning. So God is telling them he'll correct them in justice. And I will not let you altogether go unpunished. For thus says the Lord, in verse 12, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. You look at the culture, the element of American population that is bound and determined to be sexually promiscuous. And the section that is bound and determined to be violent thieves. Sexually promiscuous is probably even the numbers are greater in that regard. And other similar sins. And you see why God is not pleased with what's happening in the country. And does anybody pay homage to God? You say, well, the traditional Christians do. And they do to a degree. They don't understand God. They think God is a Trinity, but they know God exists, so they've got something going for them. Someday we'll have to explain the Trinity business to them. That isn't a correct doctrine. He goes on to say, your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up, to be have bandages put on where you have injuries. And you have no healing medicines, but it isn't about the physical healing specifically that's important here. It's about the spiritual healing. You have no healing medicines. And in verse 14, and all your lovers have forgotten you, and they do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy and the chastisement of a cruel one for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Let's back up and look at that. Your lovers have forgotten you. Who are America's lovers? Whoever the people and the government think will be profitable for them to have a relationship with. That's who their lovers are. And this isn't the only place that that term is used in the same way, either by Jeremiah, it's used by the other prophets at times as well. And we have a country that is doing that. Sad as it is, the America we love is headed in a wrong direction. Frankly, it's been headed in a wrong direction for a very long time. But every so often, it seems to get its crosshairs directly lined up on, you know, death and devastation for itself. And it seems like America is doing that increasingly now. It's sad to see. Sad to see, but it's not surprised. No surprise that it's happening. For I have wounded you, God goes on to say, and he's talking to Israel now, continue this sort of conversation, and we're hearing God's side. I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, and with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Their moral sins, the lack of honesty in the country, they have increased dramatically. America has done that. There was a time when there were more values of honesty and, social responsibility, but we have had a terrible time. The 1960s was a watershed decade. We called it the sexual revolution, and it was. And the nation hasn't backed off except for a while in the 80s a little bit. It hasn't backed off from that sexual revolution, which means it's not really a revolution, it's a sexual party, in the worst sense of the term party, in the United States. And we know that there are similar conditions in other nations who are descended from various tribes of Israel, very similar conditions, it's just that we're the biggest one and have the biggest impact. So why do you cry, verse 15, about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, you're bound and determined to do this. You won't be dissuaded, but because your iniquities have increased, I have done these things to you. There's a price to pay. There's a price to pay for individuals when they do things wrong. There's a price to pay for nations when they do things wrong. God deals both. In individuals and in nations, and tribes, which are smaller nations, or the beginnings of nations. Verse 16, therefore those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And those who plunder you shall become plunder. He said, I'm going to take care of this. Ultimately, justice will be served. And those who are plundering you, I will plunder. You know, I'll discipline that nation sharply. And those who prey upon you, I will make a prey. Just because the peoples that are descended from the tribes of Israel that God had created, and he prophesied what they would, who they would be, just because they're doing things wrong doesn't mean, and they're suffering the consequences, those who are bringing the consequences, other nations, are going to be suffering for doing that. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal your wounds. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Indeed it does. And that is God's plan. And that's why the prophecy takes a turn in reinforcing the positive. I will restore health to you and heal your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. Now, Zion was the promontory upon which Jerusalem is built. That's where the temple of God was located, on one of the highest parts of it. And I will, where was it? I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds because they called you an outcast. This is Zion. This is how they were saying it, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. Well, that's an insult to God. And nations need to know it's not a good thing to insult God, even if you don't think God exists. Evolutionists, do their best to think that God doesn't exist, and that doesn't help them. They'll still be held accountable. Behold, I'll bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and I will have mercy on his dwelling places. These are the good news. America's into a time of trouble now, and it's been in and out of trouble for a long time, but now we seem to be bent on really serious trouble, but that's to be expected based on the tenor of the prophecies that God has given. The city shall be built upon its own mound. So there's going to be a time when the cities that will be destroyed, as cities are in wars, they'll be rebuilt. When it says its own mound, you think, well, how do you build a city on a mound? Well, all cities in the ancient world were built on mounds. They were defensible. And you built big stone walls around them. So the mound, what came from after the city was destroyed by some enemy, then you had a lot of rubble. So you smoothed out the rubble a little bit because it was a little heavy to pick up and build with again. And then you built a new city on top of that little, you know, elevated area. And then when that city, a couple hundred years later, was destroyed, then the ones that would rebuild it back would come and get that rubble and build upon the top of the top of the heap. So those became tells in Hebrew, meaning a hill. And then they would, but it came to have the meaning of more of the location of a city. There's Tel Dan and Tel This and Tel Aviv. That's another famous tell. But tell is the Hebrew for a hill. It's sobering things to think about, but it's worth thinking about them, and it's also good for us to be thankful that we know about this. The world doesn't know much about it. The Church of God has done its best within its focus to be able to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which involves also the warning message, as here. That's a part of preaching the gospel. But America has marvelous talents for ignoring things. And they have. And they're not the only nation on earth that is good at ignoring. I think they're all good at ignoring. We could have the ignoring club. And it could replace the, the big organization of all the nations, United Nations, could replace that with the ignoring club. They all ignore what they should pay attention to. All the nations. Verse 20, their children shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. So see, we've seen a tone change here. God is talking about where he's scolding the Israelites for their misbehavior, and now he's talking about their children also shall be as before. They'll have children. I will glorify them early in verse 19. I need to add this one in at the beginning. Let's back up to verse 19. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving when the people decide to change and be repentant. And the voice of those who make merry, I will multiply them and they will not diminish. I will glorify them and they will not be small. So there will be a culture in the world tomorrow. That's after Christ returns. We call it the world tomorrow because it describes it precisely, what we want to talk about. There will be a culture of genuine appreciation and a culture that values the law of God and the way of God. And it is happy that the Bible is his primary textbook. And that will be on a worldwide scale. But the nations of Israel, the descendants of the ancient Israelites, that's what I mean by the descendant nations of Israel, will have an important part in helping to make that known to others. Now in verse 21, their nobles shall be from among them. They won't have foreign governors. This will be a good thing. You know, it would be a bad thing if America, say, was conquered, or half of America was conquered by the Chinese, and then they had Chinese governors. They wouldn't probably be particularly interested in what the Americans they were ruling were concerned about. That would be true no matter who it was. Germany did that. They were pretty hard on people who they conquered. And they didn't have a lot of goodwill because of that. They've tried to be nicer since then, But old habits die hard. And the nations, and we're not just speaking of individuals here, we're talking about whole nations of people, follow the habits that they have had in history. That's why we can predict the kind of behavior that any particular nation will do. America will tend to forget things. And that's good. We forget differences with people, and we can get along. That's one of the phenomenal things about America, but we also forget God's law. So then when you get forgetful, you have to be selective. You can forget the things you should forget and keep in mind the things you need to keep in mind. Their nobles will be from them. Their governor will be from their midst. So there'll be no more foreign or oppressive rulers for the nations descended from Israel during world history. They won't have those kind of rulers anymore. It'll be a different time, very different. Notice in verse 22 of Jeremiah 30, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, Jeremiah, you think, well, who are they writing to? Could this have been non-Israelites he was writing to? No, not specifically. Jeremiah was one of the great prophets. He was the last great Old Testament prophet in Jerusalem. There was one other prophet that worked at the same time as Jeremiah, but he never saw each other. That was Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken captive by the Babylonians, and he was put in a village that they built and they populated with Israelites, and that's where he was. And he couldn't go anywhere. So what Ezekiel had were visions that God gave him, and then he had to write them down. And then there were odd things that he had to do. He had to, in one case, cut a hole in the wall and throw his goods, all rolled up in a sack, throw them out, and then climb out after them. His own house, he had a door. He could have gone through the door, but God said, no, you got to cut a hole in the wall. And it was to illustrate a point. Ezekiel had to do all kinds of odd things like that. Jeremiah was another one, as we're reading about here. He wrote a lot in his book. Isaiah wrote much earlier than they did. But they both wrote at the time that the house of Israel was coming apart at the seams and going into captivity, or the house of Judah. The 10 tribes had already gone, and the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, was in the process of collapsing during the ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Let's go look at now at a happier prophecy, part of the prophecy. This will be in Jeremiah chapter 31, just one page over, or maybe you're already on the part of the page where 31 starts. We sometimes refer to this as the New Covenant policy, or prophecy, sorry, not policy. Well, it is a policy in a sense. "At that same time, said the Lord, I will be the God of the families of Israel." So this is the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. "I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." And he had been their God, and he has been since the millennial age, when Christ returns, that will take on far deeper meaning, that God will be our God. Far deeper meaning, because the people who would be classified as Americans, in one sense, Manassites from the Israelite viewpoint, they will be more willing to repent. God will have their attention. That's what some of the great trouble that the world has to go through between now and after Christ has returned. Part of that great trouble is to capture the attention of people who don't like listening to God in his way at all. The carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, it is set to be solidly against God. It doesn't like God's way. And we all have those kind of minds. So we have to counteract what our minds say. "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord." This is verse 23. "It goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked." The wicked, those who refuse to repent, even when they know what they should be doing, will not end up in the kingdom of God. 24, verse 24, the seer fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. In the latter days, you will consider this. Why did it say that? Well, we live in the latter days. God expects us to consider the weight of these prophecies, even while you're young and in your teens, and you're reading the Bible and thinking about these things and hearing the prophecies discussed and looked at. This is the time when you start looking at the prophecies and start taking God's way seriously and proving that God exists, proving that the Bible is His Word, and it needs to be taken seriously. It's a critical time right now. It's a time of significant change that you want to follow through on. We are today in those latter days of the age of man, apart from God's way. The millennium is on the fairly near, compared to what it has been, event horizon. It's coming. Before that is the return of Christ to usher in the millennium. And before that is time that the Bible calls a great time of great tribulation. In fact, Jeremiah calls it that. And world war, trouble, you know. But God provides protection for the faithful. He's always promised that. We don't know where it is. We've speculated on that part, but we know that God does promise protection for those who are dedicated and seeking to follow Him. In verse 22 of Jeremiah 30, it says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's the tone of what Jeremiah was to carry and what Isaiah was to carry to the Israelites. "You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth," because we go in further into verse 22. "The whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury and a continuing whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. Justice will be done. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he's done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." We live in the latter days. We live in the age just before Christ's return. This is the time to be considering some sobering prophecies and some exciting times as well. Now we come to Jeremiah 31, and we'll hit several high points in this, and then we'll call it good for today. This is the new covenant prophecy rather than the old covenant. It has to do with receiving God's Holy Spirit as a converting power in your mind, whereas the Israelites were not converted in general, with the exception of a very few. So this is the new covenant prophecy. In Jeremiah 31, verse 1, "In that same time, the Lord says, the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." That's God's intent, stated right up front. Ultimately, that will be fulfilled in its greatest extent when Christ returns. And that date of Christ's return, whatever it is, because we don't know, no man knows the day or the hour, but that date is getting closer and closer, not further and further away. That's something to understand. "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when I went to give him rest." They survived the sword. That was a time of great tribulation and trouble that this age is bringing. And God's going to provide them with peace of mind, with rest and solace. Verse 3, it says, "The Lord is apprehended," or rather has appeared of old, "to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you." So God promises to rebuild the nations of Israel. And in so doing, because God is generous, he will rebuild those who aren't even the descendants of Israel. The other nations, the descendants of Assyria, Germany, for example, because in our studies, that's who we are convinced that they are the descendants of ancient Assyria. Other ones are less hard to sort of connect names to, but those gives us some of the players. "I will build you, you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You will adorn, be adorned with your tambourines that make music, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. America doesn't dance like that. Let me just tell you a little story. This was the year that my wife and I were at the Big Dig. That's what we called it. It was an archaeological excavation on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and every year Ambassador College, later to be known as Ambassador University, sent a contingent of students. Linda and I actually met on the Dig. That's what we called it, short version. She was in the Pasadena campus of Ambassador College at the time. There was a Texas campus, too. We had students from both of those locations, and I was in the at the English campus, and so we had a group of us from the English campus that were there. So we had about 70 Ambassador students doing that excavation under the supervision of Hebrew University. We weren't just turned loose with shovels and dig stuff up and tell us what you find. We had dig bosses from the university. We could see it right across. There's a not a ravine, it's a canyon. The River Kidron that David talks about, which is not much of a river right now. Maybe it was then. But it flows right down through this sharp, really, really steep slope down there, down at the bottom. And you climb up out of that, and you're on the Mount of Olives. We were right below where the Temple Mount was. We're just at the base of it, so to speak, where our group was digging. I'll tell you what, that made the Bible come alive when you'd stop and look back and say, okay, now that's Jezreel Valley when we were taking a tour, or there's the Mount of Olives. That was the obvious one. But then you read about the Olivet prophecy that Christ gave to the disciples while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they were too. And they were looking back at Jerusalem, and there we were where they were looking back, because we were where ancient Jerusalem used to be. That's where we were digging. We didn't know that. We didn't find anything really wonderful in the section that we dug up, and we just piled the dirt up. We'd look for anything. We found a few rocks that had a little bit of carvings on them. We found a few coins that they were only 400 or 500 years old. That wasn't anything at all. The most exciting thing that we found in the hole we were digging in is we were digging down, and we were always hitting rocks and things, so you'd hit a clunk with the rock. And the tool you were using wasn't a shovel. It looked like a hoe on steroids. The blade was like this instead of like that. You know, the garden hoe is a great big thing. They dig with those everywhere else except in America. So they loosen the soil, and then you pull the dirt with that sort of massive hoe with a shorter handle, and you pull a pile of dirt into a bucket made out of, looks like the sides of tires. But they're sturdy, and then they stack those. We just come in with a bulldozer or a power shovel and dig it in America. Well, we'd bust a lot of stuff doing that. And that's why we had to do it by hand. So we were going along, and we dug down with a shovel to get another scoop of soil, and all of a sudden there was a tink. Whoa, we hit metal. The shovel blade hit something hard. So, ooh, this is exciting. We hadn't had anything exciting that had happened that day. The day before we had, but it was kind of boring up to that point that day. So we started digging, got down there, and we started moving things around, and here's a bone. Whoa, bones. It was like this long. A little knob on the end of it. In fact, there were two or three. And then there was a metal thing that we bumped into. What in the world is that? So we dug it out. It was one of our shovel blades. It looked exactly like the shovel blades we had. And then there were some rotten wood. And there was a nail in one of them. So we ran and found our dig boss. We weren't allowed to dig. If there was anything that looks even remotely possibly significant, then we had to run and find the dig boss. And so he came shuffling over there. He was a really nice guy, very, very intelligent and very good archaeologist. And he got down there and he said, So we dug it all out, and he carried away a bucket of the main things. And he said, I have a theory. I'll tell you tomorrow if it was right. And so the next day he shows up, and he said, and they said, we got all over there in front of him and said, okay, what was the story? He said, in 1864, and he mentions their names, they're two brothers, Americans, that did some shaft excavations. Now, by a shaft excavation versus what we were doing, where we would move in and just systematically move the soil and rock, the things that were broken, off of what was laying there, and then look at it. What the shaft dwellers or dealers did, they would just dig a shaft like a mine shaft for that would hold a couple of people. And they would put a big, long ladder down there. And then they would see what they could find. They were trying to figure out, they'd have no idea where things were, for the most part. They knew they were on the Temple Mount, or up against it, next to it. But they would throw the shafts, dig those down there, and see what they could find to see if there was anything significant, or they didn't have the manpower to just do a systematic removing of the soil and everything to see what was there. Well, it turns out it was one of their shafts. And the tank that we had, when we picked it up, it was another one of our shovel blades. Exactly the same, but made in 1864. Because that was when they dug the shaft. And then we found bones. And our dig boss said, so now you know what they had for lunch. Chicken. Chicken bones. From 1864, chicken bones. I don't know that they put that in the museum, but yeah. Now that's archaeological finds that we could understand. But it was amazing to dig down through that. We found caches of coins. I think we had about 300 coins in one of them. Just in the section of the digging area that my wife and I, before we were married, that's where we met each other, that we had found that one of the holes next to us, we were designated by holes. You start out with a piece of twine marking out your section that you're going to dig, and you just go down. The point has to stay right on the outside edge. And then see what we find. When we find bedrock, then we clean the bedrock off to see if there's anything important laying there. And if there's not, then we move to another spot. What we told the Israeli archaeologists is that they could bring in front-end loaders and they could scoop up about 7 feet of dirt and haul it away and not miss anything. That was our contribution. So I thought. Now I find out that what we actually did was provided work for the new kind of archaeology they're doing now, where they sift through all that stuff using a sprinkle and sift through it, and they find boulé that are about that big, about diameter of a nickel, maybe the size of a quarter for the really large ones, and they have Hebrew letters inscribed on them, which had to be a good trick. But that was how you would put your imprint. They're carved into them, actually. You'd put your imprint with your name, identifying you as the owner of something, to seal a letter. And they're called boulé. And we have found boulé that belong to the servants or the helpers of Jeremiah. The Israelis have. They have layers and layers and layers of biblical proof that the Bible record is exactly what it says, from these boulé, what they can identify right back to specific characters in the Bible. And they get published up every time they find some in one of the archaeology magazines. So in fact, inadvertently, we were doing a good work. It's just that we didn't get to do the smart end of it. We did the grunt end of shoveling the soil and sorting out anything that was big and figuring it out. It was interesting often there at the dig, when you had a moment, you could turn around and look at what you were doing, or maybe you, when we had an afternoon free, we'd come back and climb up on the Temple Mount wall. In fact, we did that one time. We were up right the same height as the Alaska Mosque, which is not really a safe place to be, goofing around for an American exploring. But we climbed up on the wall, and then we could look down at where we were digging, off down over the slope, because it's a long slope down there. And then we could turn to our left inside the wall, and the Alaska Mosque was about 20 yards away. And at that time, the Arab authorities didn't mind if we came and went from the Alaska Mosque, which is considered one of their great holy places, or the Dome of the Rock, which was only about 200 yards away from it. We came and went, walked through those numerous times. Now they have the whole place guarded with Israeli officers and Arab officers to keep the peace as much as they can. Times changed. That was 1973. Before the 1973 war, I'll tell you a story about that, but not now. I had two classmates that got caught in that. And I found they escaped by the skin of their teeth to make it to the Feast of Tabernacles in Britain, which is where I heard the story from my friend who was the hero of the time, because he had to drive. Oh, I'll save it later. It's exciting and dramatic. But he was one of those guys that could be exciting and dramatic, but he was British. You never noticed. That's what we do. You know. Of course it's going to happen like this. You know, of course I can drive through all the roadblocks of the Israeli army as they're marching north to meet the Syrian army up at Tel Dan, and I can be waved right on through. And he was. Because he drove a white Land Rover, which is what officers in the British in Israeli army always had, and he was dressed like a driver. And he always wore khaki shirts, so he looked like he was in uniform. And they just waved him on through, and he pulled up to Tel Dan, and that's where the American girl was there for a year to work on some on a kibbutz. And so she was out there. He called her, and she came running down through the stuff in the Land Rover, and they drove straight back through all of the tanks and armored cars and trucks of the army, and waved right on through, and they got back to Jerusalem, and then they got stranded, though, in Tel Aviv, because the airport was taken over by the Arabs, until that was changed. That was all in a day's experience, according to my friend from England. Well, that took me off the train of thought here, but we'll come back and wrap up what we're looking at here. What we know from our dig experience and from the archaeology work of others, we have evidence, layers and layers of evidence of the veracity or the truth of the Bible, and the truth of the individuals in the Bible and the stories. Constantly, they bring more proof. So those who would like to deny the Bible is an important book at all, and it's just a bunch of stories that were made up, baloney. Archaeology has proved it true. Again and again and again, layers and layers and layers of that truth. In Jeremiah 31, God says in verse 4, "Again, I will build you," speaking of Israel, the tribes together. "I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. And you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice." Pause there for Jiffy, the last part of verse 4. On the 9th of Ab roughly corresponds with August, but not quite, August and July in the Hebrew calendar. On the 9th of Ab, the Israelis celebrate They celebrate one of the great victories of their history. The detail has escaped my mind, but it is considered an honored date. And so at sundown the night before, remember the day begins at sundown, not at dawn or not at midnight, they go down to the Temple Mount area. And there, at the time, there was a parking lot, which is now much more controlled and a lot more officers of every sort around. The last time we were there, the Israeli youth in general will go down there, and they form big circles. And then they have a certain kind of dance that they like to do, celebrating and then chanting while they do that. These are the ones that are practicing Jews. Chanting some of the scriptures or the telling of the history of the battle that they're commemorating. It was one of the times that Jerusalem was sacked, that they weren't celebrating, they were commemorating. Sort of, you don't celebrate a defeat, you commemorate a defeat. But it says, "You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and go forth into dances, and those who rejoice will, you shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters will plant and eat them like ordinary food." This is a prophecy of the world tomorrow, ultimately. The world tomorrow is the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And we are among those few, relative few in the world that see that in the scriptures. and that understand it and see how everything fits together here. We are among the few who believe there is a millennium. People talk about it, but very little of Christianity at all recognizes an actual millennium. We know it's there. We know it's coming. It's clear in the Bible to us. It's not clear to them. Why is that? Their minds aren't open yet. When God opens their minds, it will be clear to them. It is clear to us. We really highly value what God has made clear to you. For there shall be a day, in verse 6, when the watchman will go cry on Mount Ephraim, "Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." And Israel, in that time, will obey God's way. It will be a complete culture change, true worship of the primary values of life. For thus says the Lord in verse 7 of Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, verse 7, "Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, your people, the remnant of Israel." It's an exciting time that we're looking forward to, and God will bring his people and all people, because even those who aren't descended from Israel are still descended from God. He created all of them. They're all descended from Adam and Eve. And then it started to spread out from there. But they are all God's children. And he has plans for them. The kingdom of God. On earth for 1,000 years, we call that the millennium. And then there's the great white throne judgment, which is when all those who ever lived in the past come back to a physical life and they live again. And that's when they know the truth. Both eras are great revelatory eras for mankind. And a great and vital events in God's plan of salvation. As God's people in this age, we are privileged to know these things, to understand these things like no one else can. Not because we're smarter than others, but because God has called us to understand the key elements of it. So let's value this, let's consider the greatness of God's plan and our part in it.